the Word of God.
Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for giving us your Word. We thank you for praying for us. We thank you that we even have some of the prayers that you prayed for us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon these words, on these verses this morning, that you would help us to understand it, understand your vision for us, understand the protection that you have made available to us, and understand what we might do to fully avail of your prayers and your protection for us. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our heart be acceptable and pleasing to you, our Rock and Redeemer. So this is our fourth sermon in Jesus' high priestly prayer. First, we looked at the deeper insights that we get into the Trinity and even the meaning of salvation from the first few lines of Jesus' prayer. And then we wrestled with the difference in the DNA between Jesus' disciples and those of the world. Different characteristics that disciples have. Characteristics that enable them to believe the Word of God. Characteristics that enable them to accept the Word of God. Characteristics that enable them to get to know God. And finally, to even keep God's Word. But after this, as you follow along in Jesus' prayer, you realize that Jesus is sensing that there's a big challenge coming on the horizon. Jesus is anticipating him leaving the earth, and in that process, he would leave the physical presence of his disciples, and he knows that the disciples are going to get attacked. And he knows specifically how they're going to get attacked. The enemy is going to come at the disciples in a very special way. He's going to come at the bonds that the disciples have between each other. This is something that Jesus prayed specifically against. So he prayed that the disciples may be united, not just the 11 that would later on become a new group of 12 and then beyond that, but all of us through time, including us, which means that, you know, the whole group of the universal church. And so Jesus specifically talked about the challenge of unity of his disciples and the Satan's strategy in that. And so that is specifically what we are going to look at today. So first we're going to look at, you know, what Jesus is praying in the first three verses. Let me just look at what he's saying there. Jesus says that, you know, he prays, "All who are mine belong to you," referring to his Father, "and you have given them to me so that they bring me glory." In this verse, what you see is Jesus talking about the unity that he has with his Father in heaven, right? Because Jesus is saying that whatever the Father has is his, and whatever he has is the Father. You will never hear Jesus in his entire time of ministry talking about the Father having some things. These are the Father's things. These are my things. These are the Father's people. These are my people. You would never hear Jesus talk about those kind of divisions, right? When Jesus describes his relationship within the Trinity, he talks about how everything in this world belongs to the Father, and the Father has given everything to Jesus. And so when Jesus functions in this world, He's always doing everything for the Father, and the Father is doing everything for Jesus, right? So the Son works for the interests of the Father works for the interests of the Son, and right here, you see a very big difference between how Jesus operates in the Trinity and how the world operates, right? So after Jesus explains the unity that he has within the Trinity, Jesus prays, "But I am coming to you, but they are going to stay in the world. So protect them by the power of your name after I am gone." Jesus goes on to tell his Father to protect his disciples' unity, and because that is what he was doing when he was present with his disciples, right? The exception, of course, is Judas, and we are not going to dwell on him today. I've preached on Judas before and probably do it again. But today I'm going to focus on the disciples and the unity that they need to have. So anyway, now you know why Jesus' disciples, when they were here on earth, never broke into fractions, right? You never hear of any group of the 11, you know, grouping together one group or the other group. Because Jesus was actually protecting their unity while he was here on earth. But there's a problem, right? Because Jesus, after he left, when you look at the church, the larger church, it's very easy to look at the way the church functions and see nothing but disunity, right? When you look at denominations, we have 30,000 denominations globally and 1,200 denominations in the United States. And then these denominations themselves have further split into subgroups. And if you want to count the number of subgroups, the number grows so fast that it's really hard to keep track of, right? So what are the reasons for so many groups? Now, some reasons are theological. The Catholics, for example, believe that when it comes to authority within the church, there are three legs to authority: scripture, tradition, and what they call the magisterium, that is the group of popes and the bishops, right? And so authority is equally in these three areas: the scripture, the tradition, and the popes and the bishops. So divine revelation comes through scripture and tradition, but the authority to interpret that divine revelation is with the popes and the bishops, right? Now, the Reformed churches believe that that the Bible is the sole authority in the church. But tradition is also important. Like the confessions, for example, are tradition, right? So they are important, but they don't serve in an authoritarian role. They serve more in the role of serving the understanding of the church. So there is a difference there. And it's an important difference for the Protestant church. So we have our confessions, we have our faith statements, and we even adhere to the confessions of, say, the Nicene Creed, right? That all denominations adhere to that. So traditions are important, but we believe that they have a different level of authority compared to scripture itself, right? But the point is that there are a million issues like this, that if you were to go through it, it would make your head spin. But churches are not divided just on theological divisions, right? Many divisions are based on what we would call ecclesiological divisions. Ecclesiology means church government, right? So some churches or denominations believe that there needs to be a hierarchy coming from bishops to pastors, and then congregations, and authority flows from top to bottom, right? In other denominations, it believes that authority flows from the congregation upwards. And then there are many combinations in between. Now, beyond that, you have You have churches that are divided based simply on ethnicity and language. So in the United States, we have predominantly white churches, and then you have black churches. But beyond that, you have ethnic groups as well, right? Now, even beyond ethnic groups, you have individual factions within churches. So no matter what you do, there are some people who want to follow Peter and some people who want to follow Paul, right? And we see that right in the New Testament. So finally, when you look at all of the reasons for division, you can have quite a mosaic on your hands. So the question is, what happened to the prayer that Jesus prayed for unity of his disciples, right? Here's my take on it. When you look beyond the surface to some of these divisions, they're not really divisions. Just because the Congolese church on the other side of Metropolitan Avenue and the Mennonite church, that is us, have different organizing bodies and different times of worship and different styles of worship, it does not really mean that we are actually divided, right? Because they worship the same God that we do, and they worship that same God in the same spirit as we do. And so we are sure that tomorrow, if we come to know that they have some need, we will rally to support them, right? And I'm quite sure, even though I've seen a few of them, but I don't have a relationship with any of them. But tomorrow, if we have a need, I'm sure they will rally to support us as well. It's just that the fact is that we are two churches, but we have the same spirit, right? Besides that, in this region, we have, I think, something pretty unique. We have occasions twice a year where the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Christian denomination, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the Mennonites come together to worship, right? We go into each other's churches and we experience how each other worships, and we worship together as one body. Now, granted, this is not a very common thing. You won't find this everywhere. But the point is, if we in Argentina can do it, anybody can do it. And I'm sure it happens. This is not the only place in the world it's happening, but people cross denomination lines across the world when the same spirit of worship exists, right? I also believe that the kingdom of God is when you actually, in these different styles of worship, you realize that each denomination brings to the table a different kind of beauty, a beauty in worship. I believe that the kingdom of God is so big that in human terms, it is hard to capture all aspects of the kingdom of God by any one group of people. And so God arranges for the Methodists to emphasize some aspect of the kingdom of God. He arranges the Lutherans to emphasize another aspect of the kingdom of God, and Mennonites to emphasize a different aspect of the kingdom of God. Beyond different emphasis within the kingdom of God, there's also different languages and cultures that have a different corner on some aspect of beauty that we all bring into worshiping this amazing God. So when God looks at the universal church, he is able to see different aspects of the kingdom of God emphasized in different denominations. He's also able to see different kinds of beauty in worship being contributed from different parts of the world itself. There's another kind of unity among the churches that you only realize when you are actually on the mission field. Now, with mission organizations like ISI, we have staff and volunteers across all kinds of denominational lines. we all have to sign on to a faith statement, but people across all denomination lines are able to sign on to a common faith statement. And then we have, Pastor Mervin has often talked about his time in Haiti on the mission field there, where he and Judy were interacting with multiple denominations in different ways, even on a given day, right? There's a tremendous sense of unity. I'm sure Brent can give examples of that as well. When you are on the mission field, you see denominations coming together in all sorts of ways to share their resources and to further the kingdom of God with a sense of unity and a sense of urgency. And that's a really beautiful thing to see. So in other words, different groups within the universal church are not really divisions, but they are, in my mind, incarnations of the kingdom of God in different cultures, in different thought processes, coming together with great purpose to worship God and even to extend the kingdom of God on the mission field. In other words, many of the divisions that you think of are not real divisions. And this is where you see Jesus's prayer in operation. Having said that, I don't want to gloss over the real and destructive divisions that do exist within the church. There are divisions in the larger church based on theological issues that are minor, that we tend to make it major. Let me give you an example. Just in the issue of baptism, some denominations believe that a real baptism only happens when a person is immersed into the water and not baptized in any other way by sprinkling or whatever. Now, I do understand that baptism is supposed to symbolize the fact that the old person is dying and then a new person has been born in Christ. And that is best symbolized when a person is immersed in the water, as if he is drowned and died and then brought back to life anew. So I do understand the value of the immersion baptism. But what if you are in a place where you don't have a baptismal, where you don't have a river or a pond or a pool that you can use for that purpose? And so if a person says, I want to be baptized, I want to make a public confession of my faith, and the only water available is a mug of water, are you going to say that that baptism was not valid? It is like saying that communion is not valid unless you have real wine and bread, right? Because Jesus doesn't talk about grape juice anywhere, right? But we have to understand that the symbols are important, but we cannot divide over them, because the meaning and that people pour into those symbols is what is important, and God sees the heart, right? So sometimes we do make a major issue out of minor issues, and we do divide over those kind of issues. In Titus 3:9, the Apostle Paul says, do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels or fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are useless and a waste of time. We should not be dividing over minor theological issues, because there are things that we just don't fully understand, right? But it's not just theological issues that cause divisions in the church. In James chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, it says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet because you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Now, this sounds a lot more intense than anything that we have done. We have not killed or anything over our divisions. But the point is that divisions are caused because in the way we function in our flesh, it is very easy for the enemy to sow divisions on all kinds of issues, right? Because James 4 is referring to is that there are many issues, there are many different ways in which scripture can be interpreted, and there are scriptural interpretation issues, and there are personality cult issues within the church, and any of these issues can lead to or trigger a faction forming within the church. And once a faction forms, this particular faction or group wants something that they don't have, and they can trigger a power struggle within a church, right? Now the point is that when this happens, these people are not functioning as Jesus' disciples. As a result, a division is created within the church. And divisions cause three problems. The first is, a divided community is a self-absorbed community and therefore ineffective in mission. You see, when you're focusing internally on fighting about whatever issue you're fighting about, you just don't have the time or the mental resources to think about your task of moving the boundaries of the kingdom forward, right? You're focused internally. You just don't have the resources to think about what is happening outside the church. You see, sowing an internal division is the oldest trick in the book. But in spite of this being the oldest trick in the book, it is successful to this day. It remains surprisingly effective because the flesh can always be tricked into falling for some personal grievance. And then when we perceive that we are being grieved for or we are being attacked in some way, then we go into a self-protective mode. And then we start attacking the other. When we are tricked into trying to protect ourselves, our eyes are instantly taken off the mission and we focus inward on ourselves. So a divided community is a self-absorbed community that is not really focused on anybody outside. Secondly, a divided community looks a lot like the world outside. And when you look like the world outside, you really cannot be the salt and light to the world outside, right? A divided community is a community that has become too conforming rather than non-conforming. When you are a conforming society, you have really lost all your capacity to be an influence to the world outside. You become an organization that is influenced by the world. That conforming community is like a piece of driftwood that is going along with the current, rather than being a ship that is powered on its own and going to the destination of its choice, right? So when we absorb too many of the world's values, we drift along with the world and we are unable to influence the world, right? Thirdly, and Jesus puts it this way in John, a divided house cannot stand. A divided community is a weak community. And a weak community can disintegrate and disappear when it becomes weak enough. In other words, for the devil to be effective, in all he has to do is sow division in a local church, and that is the surest way to threaten its existence. So a weak community, a divided community, is a community that is self-focused. It is ineffective in influencing the world outside, and it is literally on the verge of being annihilated, right? So how do we make sure that we as a community are a powered ship on a mission rather than being a piece of driftwood, right? That is the question for us. How do we make sure that we are recipients of the power of Jesus' prayer for our unity? There are three three things that I would like to forward to you as principles from the Bible that we can use to acquire the power of Jesus' prayer for our unity. The first principle is that the Bible has been stating from the beginning that God watches over the righteous. Psalm 1 begins with this idea, right? The God watches over the righteous and the evil, they're going on their own and he doesn't know what they're doing, right? Let me just read these lines for you. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating upon it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. But not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. What this means is this. If you want God to watch out for you, you have to fall in this category of the righteous. What that means is that you have to be willing to stay on that path that he wants you to stay on. Now, when God says that he is going to watch out for you, if you are on that path, it doesn't mean that he's protecting you from any difficulties. Because while he's saying get on the path, he's also saying that this path is going to be a pretty challenging path. It's a narrow path. It's a path that is full of challenges. So if you hear people saying that if you follow Jesus Christ and then nothing bad is going to happen to you, that's the prosperity gospel, right? And the prosperity gospel people get it all wrong. They say that if you believe in Jesus, nothing bad will ever happen. But the phrase nothing bad will ever happen really does not align with what Jesus said, which is if you want to follow me, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. And the cross was not really a comfortable path. On the other hand, if you are willing to stay on the path that God has promised, what is Jesus actually promising us, right? What he is promising us is this, that the enemy's devices and schemes that are being thrown at us will not succeed. That is the promise. So the enemy might throw everything at you, but his objective of dividing you and making you ineffective and eliminating God's church, even in one local area, that's his objective. That will not succeed. That is what he is promising. That is what he means when he says God will watch out for you as long as you stay on the path that he has prescribed. On the path of Jesus Christ,
hey, that's who owns the dog.
That's that's what you call a commercial break.
A very active morning.
So now you know what work we have to do in this neighborhood, right? We need to silence the dogs and we need to silence the cars. So anyway, on the path of Jesus Christ, we are promised that we will be protected from the tricks of the devil. This is true at the individual level. But we're also meditating today, right, on what it looks like for the local church. There are many ways to mess up a church today. But today we are going to be focused specifically on Jesus' prayer for unity. So in the church, the scheme we face is the devil trying to create factions among us so that we will not be able to execute our mission. So what is the path we need to stay on to be protected from specifically the devil's scheme to sow disunity? The biblical analogy of the church is the body, and I think that is that is super helpful for us. in the analogy of the human body, each of us are supposed to be an organ within the body that serves the whole, right? So the heart is not pumping blood for itself. The heart needs its own blood, but most of that blood is for the rest of the body, not for itself, right? The stomach is not going to be digesting the food all to keep it to itself. Right? The stomach also needs food, and the body makes sure that the stomach gets the food. But 99% of the food that the stomach is digesting is not for itself, it's for the rest of the body, right? So, it would, if any of these organs did decide to keep the resources for itself and not supply the rest of the body, it would actually bring the whole body down. And that is actually literally what cancer is. It is a part of the body saying, I am going to keep hogging the resources. And so it actually grows. It keeps growing. That's what a tumor is. And it's malignant when it keeps doing this even to the point of destroying the whole, right? So we will be facing temptations to do things our own way, to think that we have to somehow protect and preserve, you know, our interests or our power or the way we have done things, our rights, our this and our that, right? But if we were to step back and think that this is, before it is our church, it is God's church. And so we are just an organ to feed and supply and bless the whole. If we were to focus on that, then that changes a lot for us. If we are to approach the community of God's believers as an organ to bless the whole and not as our own faction or not as our own group of for this and that, then it's much easier to figure out how our contributions fit in the larger whole. Because it is everything that we do is to bless everybody else, not just ourselves, right? That will remove arguments and quarrels and help us respect and love each other and move forward thinking about everyone's benefit and not just the benefit of some group in the church. This is what is meant by walking the righteous path as a church. This is what God wants us to do. If we are on that path, thinking of the benefit of the whole rather than our own self, then we are functioning as God's disciples, and Jesus' prayer then becomes applicable and powerful for us. So as we then walk on that path, we are able then to manifest all of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of goodness, of faithfulness, of long-suffering, of self-control. Then no matter what Satan may throw at us, we will be able to endure, and not just endure, but glow, and to be able to further the kingdom of God in this place. Then we will be able to bring God glory and honor. So may our church, may we find ourselves protected from every kind of division that can be sown among us. By the power of the name of Jesus Christ, so that we can continue our march against all the forces of evil that keep His people in darkness, in these parts and wherever God takes us. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You watch over us, that You prayed for us when You were on earth. You're still praying for us. You have given us power to access. Sometimes we forget to plug ourselves into Your power, Lord. But we pray that we as a church will be a church that is always plugged into Your power, that is always protected that was always wise and alert to what the enemy might want to do in us. We thank you that we are a church that are united at this point, but we do not want to take anything for granted. We do not want to be proud and think, oh, we have got it all together and we are immune to what the enemy might throw at us. Lord, we want to be mindful of what is going on in this neighborhood, even in our midst. And we want to be completely in sync with you so that you can do everything that you want in us. As we grow, we want to grow united in spirit. In all the things that we do, we want to be in one accord, of one mind, so that when the people outside look at us, they will see a unity that is uncommon. They will see a unity that they don't see maybe in their own families, maybe in their own in their offices or churches or schools or whatever group that they are part of. Let them see something they don't see anywhere else. And when they see that, they will see that we are united because there's something special that's uniting us that the world doesn't have. And then they might come seeking out for it. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In response to the message of differences within the church, there is one individual that binds us together, and that is Christ. Let's sing that song, Bind Us Together, Lord.
Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, Lord, bind us together in love. There is only one God.
Shall
Shall we all rise up and receive the benediction?
Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for loving us, for gathering us into your fold, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Lord, we are one body. We are united in one spirit. We have one Father in heaven. We have one Savior, Jesus Christ. We have one mission in this world. And we have one destination in eternal life. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for gathering us together as you gather a scattered family. Now bless us, O Lord. Enable us to follow in your footsteps, to keep on to the path that you have prepared for us, so that we can be united and no force of hell shall prevail against us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us. Now go in peace to serve our Lord. Amen. Amen.